Does everybody have notes? We're not going to follow these perfectly, actually, or too closely. I'm going to do some things before. And we're going to get through we're going to get through all this tonight. I'm not going to cover everything that's in these notes, but we want to get through a certain thing tonight. And then we're going to have one more night of this on, I want to deal with the charismatic understanding of the scriptures in one night, and then I'm done with this series. So, but what I want to deal with tonight is I want to wrap up this understanding of really man's intellect as the authority. Remember when we looked a few weeks ago back in Genesis chapter 3, and we looked at how God, or Satan, the serpent, basically took Eve from a place of dependence upon the Word of God and removed that authority and replaced, really, himself as the authority. He was the authority. He first questioned God's Word, and he worked Eve very subtly and yet very definitely to the point where now he was the one who was giving her the information. He was giving her the information. He now was the authority instead of God's Word. And I would suggest to you that is always Satan's way. Satan's way is always to move the authority base from the Word of God to something else, namely himself. And I would suggest to you in history that we are moving really to the point where that will be received really directly through experience. But at any rate, what I want to talk about, and the history that I gave the last couple times might have been a little laborious, and I apologize, but I did it for a specific reason. I wanted to get you to understand, and I know some of you already understand this, but I wanted to get you to understand that really where the world is today, our society, and especially in the intelligentsia, in the academic world, especially there, the reigning philosophy, whether spoken or unspoken, is naturalism. And I was trying to give you a short, very brief history of how it got there. And if you go into any field of study, the fundamental assumption is naturalism. And can anybody define that for me? Well, I guess it's right here. Naturalism basically says the supernatural does not exist. Now, most people, even in the academic world, will not say that. They simply live as though it were true. In other words, they study the world as if it were true, as if there were no God. They would say to you, and they all say this, you can believe in God and that's fine. And some of them even say, I believe in God, but that's in a different realm. But that when it comes to life, when it comes to what they study, whether it's medicine, whether it's biology, law, whatever it is, they study on the basis that there is no supernatural. And that's their foundation. Now, what's subtle about that is it's never really stated. It's just an assumption. And people who are educated, I've noticed this over and over again, even Christians, people who are educated have a tendency to downplay things supernatural because it's the very thing you breathe in intellectual circles. There is no, you can't talk about the supernatural. So, in this world, in what we live in, the only sure truth is that which can be demonstrated by the scientific method. That's how people believe. Again, whether they state it or not, that's positivism. But that, whether they believe in positivism, that's really the fundamental underlying truth. You cannot prove, if you cannot prove it by scientific method, then you can't know that it's true. Now, obviously, that clashes head on with what we believe. So let me give you some examples from Scripture. We believe that Christ died for our sins. Can you show that via the scientific method? Can you prove that? Can you actually test it? No. You believe, or I believe, and I hope you do too, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Can you prove that? Can you in any scientific way measure that? No. You can't. And now when you open the Bible, and you look at Genesis 1:1, then this is very typical. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It just says it. It just states it. It assumes that God exists, and it assumes that God, it just simply states, God created it. There's no logical explanation. There is no scientific explanation. It simply is said. Now, the whole of Revelation is like that. The whole of biblical revelation is simply stated in very matter-of-fact terms. It doesn't. There's no rationalization. There's no sense where God like says, okay, I'm going to explain this to you now. It's not like that. Most of what we believe in this book, we simply take it at face value because the Bible teaches it, because it's our foundation. Now, that runs completely counter to the way our world thinks. Now, well, the reason I say that is there are three main areas, and there are probably more because I think, but these are the three that really stick out. Three areas where these two things go head-to-head in the church. And these three areas, this naturalistic philosophy has simply come in like a flood into the thinking of the people in the church. And they don't think of it that way. Okay, and that's what I'm trying to point out. That's why it's so subtle. The one is in the area of origins. Okay? You know what I mean by origins. The origin of the universe, the origin of mankind, the origin of life. The Bible simply says God created in 6 days, roughly 6,000 years ago. That's clearly what the Bible teaches. Okay, you can argue about, you know, whatever, but that's really what it teaches, and no one doubted that until, you know, all these theories of evolution came. Now, basically, that's a direct contradiction to what, you know, basically, quote unquote, science teaches. Now, I'm not a scientist, but all that I've ever heard from science and all that I've ever heard in arguments in regard to evolution, and I've read some on it, there is absolutely nothing out there that disproves the creation account 6 days, 6,000 years ago. There just isn't. If you ask people, what is the proof of evolution? Listen carefully. They don't give you evidence. They never do. What they give you is the theory of evolution. Listen to it. There is no evidence. Okay? But you understand it clashes in our world because they are assuming naturalism. They are assuming that because we can't test it, therefore it's not possible. In fact, I heard the guy, I just went out with Daniel the other night out to see this argument on intelligent design versus evolution, and the guy that was arguing evolution basically said that. He said, this can't be true because it can't be tested. He said, it's not science. Neither can his, but that's one area. The other area is Scripture. Or to put it maybe better, the origin of Scripture. Where Scripture came from. The Bible's clear. It's inspired. It's the Word of God. It's not just one verse. We go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but it's not just one verse. It is throughout. It is like the very breath of this book is that it's supernatural. It's from God. Every word is from God. It has the authority of God. It's the very essence of it is that it is the power of God, it's from God, it's inerrant. Can you prove inerrancy from a scientific method point? No, you can't. You can't prove it. You can't prove when it says in Psalm 19 that the word of God or the law of God is perfect. Can you prove that? Can you put it in a test tube? No. It's faith. Now, in the world of naturalism, under criticism, basically, they've disproven that the scriptures are perfect, and they basically, it sounds really impressive, but again, it's not. There's really no evidence. It's just they're operating off of the assumption of naturalism. If there's fulfilled prophecy, the book had to be written after the prophecy was fulfilled because we don't believe in fulfilled prophecy. They're operating on that assumption. Now that's liberalism. But the one I want to look at tonight, and the reason I want to look at this especially tonight, really I should take about 4 weeks to do this, but I don't have time, and I don't want to take the time. But what I want, the reason I think this is the most important is because it is the one that people have taken in the most. Even people who don't who say they're opposed to it take it in. It's so much the way people think today in the church, it's frightening. And that is, how people change. Psychology. Psychology is at its root this. It's naturalism. Now, turn in your Bibles, and we could do this, I guess, all night, but turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. And I alluded to this passage this morning, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, verse 2, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adultering the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience and to the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, verse 5 is the one I really want to point out. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants. That's not the verse I want. Verse 6. For Jesus' sake, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you see the analogy that Paul's making here? When he creates life, or light, if you will, in a soul, that is every bit of the power of God as when he said, let there be light. It's supernatural. It's the power of God. It's the power of God that changes a heart, that enables that mind to see the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And it is as much supernatural as the creation itself. I want to ask you this question. Can people change? Can people change? No! They can't! They cannot change apart from the power of God. And the way the power of God works is the Holy Spirit takes the written word and they see. It's that simple. That is how men are changed. Period. And you could put a big S up there. Supernatural. It's the power of God. Nothing else. And anything that man does is worthless. He can't change himself. The best that he can do is what? He can change his behavior. He can change his feelings. Sometimes. He can't change. He can't change his heart. Now, as a Christian, you're born again. Okay, you've had this. 2 Corinthians 4. Tell me, what does the Bible teach about sanctification? Once you're saved, how do you grow in Christ? It's a real simple process. You have the Holy Spirit, right? It's John 15, okay? You have the Holy Spirit. That's the way in which you abide in Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not in Christ and you haven't been changed. The Holy Spirit takes the written word and teaches you. And as you meditate on it, and as you submit to it, and as you walk in it, the Holy Spirit produces in you fruit. And that fruit is what? Love, joy, peace. Okay, that's basic. Christians, it's that simple, okay? Don't be led away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Okay. Now, my point is this. The whole process, it's John 15, without me you can do nothing. And he's speaking there about spiritual things. You can do nothing. Without the supernatural power of God, you can't be born again and you can't be sanctified. You cannot change any other way. There's no other way to change. Okay? Now, have I been dogmatic? Okay. Now, that's clear. I'll turn over here. I want to talk a little bit about psychology in relation to that. Now, if you look up a definition of psychology, here's what it says. The science of mental processes and behavior. I would suggest to you that what psychology is very simply this. The scientific method applied to the human brain and human behavior. It basically says we're going to apply the scientific method to how what man is like and how he's going to change. How are we going to change his behavior? How are we going to change him? And that is, at its very fundamental nature, is naturalism. By the way, I need to point out, I just want to make this clear, especially since Gary's here. I am not opposed to the scientific method, okay? I want to make it clear. The scientific method is true within its realm. Within the material, physical realm, the scientific method is true. But you understand, you can't apply the scientific method to the heart of mankind. Okay? Or to origins. You can't prove anything about origins from the scientific method. You can't. At the very best, you can say, we think this could have happened. You simply cannot prove anything about origins. You can't really, you can't. So anyway, going back to psychology here, the question is, how does the mind work? What motivates behavior? How can man change? Those are the root questions in psychology, really. Now, what I want to emphasize is that there are some scientific aspects of psychology that make it very plausible. Okay? And this is what is so deceiving. This is why I think it's so deceiving and why Christians so often buy into it. A lot of psychology, quite frankly, is simply common sense. Okay? In other words, the one aspect of psychology that is genuinely scientific is observation. Okay? That is true. In other words, let me give you an example. And this is inductive reasoning as well, which is scientific. In other words, when I say inductive reasoning, you're reasoning from the particulars to the broad. You're looking around and you're saying, all these creatures have wings, they're birds. So, I mean, you're looking at all the group. You notice that all birds have wings, therefore birds have wings. You're going from the broad to the principle, if that makes sense. But at any rate, that's what they do in psychology, okay? In other words, they observe. They take a person, they take a child that's been abused. They know he's been abused. And they have 18,000 test cases of abused children, and they notice that they all tend to have this behavior. Therefore, they say that abused children act this way. That's legitimate observation. It's true. And a lot of that is simply common sense. It's observation. And so a lot of Christians are taken in by psychology because of these basic common sense kind of observations that quite frankly are true. And so I would say in a certain sense that psychology does have many times genuine, if I can use the word, I hate to use it, it's giving them too much maybe, but genuine insights into human behavior. I wouldn't deny that for a moment. In fact, I think a lot of times they're probably they're right on in a lot of their observations regarding behavior. And I would even go so far as to say, and I'm a little hesitant here, but I would even go so far as to say that there are legitimate uses of some psychology. When I was a CFO, this wasn't my doing, but we did it, and I actually found it very helpful. When I was a CFO, we used psychology tests and personality tests for placing managers. And what it did was it really helped you understand whether this person was going to fit the job. And I thought, actually that was very helpful because it really did alert you to things that could possibly be wrong. So I'm not saying that there's absolutely no use for these things. And I say that with a certain hesitancy, because, and I was very hesitant in using those, but I learned a lot of psychology when I was doing it. I've had a lot of exposure over the years to psychology, so I've kind of, but I was very hesitant to them using it, but then it actually did, it was helpful in placing people. And I won't say that there are no uses for psychology, period. Because, as I say, there are legitimate observations that they make. But I want to emphasize the limitations, okay? Now, the limitations are, quite frankly, you have to ask the question, from the scientific method standpoint, which is what they're using, how can you test motivation? I mean, really, think about it. How can you test definitively motivation? How can you test definitively personality by the scientific method? You can't. You can make certain observations, and they'd have some really complex... they do have some very complex ways of working with this, but it's not, in the end, completely scientific. It's impossible. It's impossible fully, A, to isolate variables in motivation. You know what I mean by isolate variables in the scientific method? You can't. You cannot isolate variables within a human heart. It's impossible. You cannot quantify motivation. You cannot quantify personality or behavior in a scientific way. That's a lot of the struggle of psychology. It's one of the reasons there are so many theories of psychology that contradict each other, because you really can't. There is something that is just impossible to quantify. And it's summed up by Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Only God knows the heart. You know, I can't even know, and I say this in all truth, I can't even know my own heart. I can't even know my own motivation fully, perfectly, let alone your motivation. I can't put you in a box. I can't take Ron Pierre, put him in a box over here, and test his motivation. It's possible. It just defies the scientific method. Having said that, we can make deductive observations, or inductive observations. And I think that that's legitimate within reason. But what I really want to get at is the nature of the assumptions. And this is where psychology completely contradicts Scripture. It is a philosophy, and I emphasize that. There is a scientific aspect, as I said, of observation, but generally speaking, psychology is a philosophy of man. And if you doubt that, look at what psychology teaches, then run over to your theology book and read what that teaches, and what you will find is contradictory things. It's a theology. It's not science. Even though there's a scientific aspect to it, as I said, of observation, its bottom line is a philosophy. It's a philosophy of man that is built on Darwinianism. Darwinianism, obviously, evolution. Basically, the idea that there is no God, or if he is a God, we don't know about him, and we can't know about him because he's not testable. So it's basically built on the fact that he evolved from nothing by chance, and that there is no God that he is accountable to, and therefore he is not a moral creature. His behavior is, and all the psychologists would say this, especially the main theorists we're going to look at in just a moment, all of them would say this, there is no moral aspect to his behavior, which constitutes a real problem for psychology. What is normal behavior? It's the same problem they have in law. What is the law? If there is no law of God that is the foundation for law, what is the foundation for law? There isn't one. So what is the standard of behavior? What is acceptable behavior? There's no standard. So what are we trying to change his behavior to? There is no standard. Because he's not moral. Not immoral, he's amoral. He has no moral essence. He is pure material. And in fact, psychology, if it's truly consistent, although some I know would deny this, there are different schools of psychology, but psychology, if it is consistent, has to deny, is really, it's determinative. It's really saying that man has no response. Really, if they're consistent, they have to say man does not have responsibility. He's simply a chance group of molecules. Every thought is just merely a chemical reaction. Seriously, I mean, some do say that. Most wouldn't. But in other words, if they're really consistent that man is purely material, has no spiritual aspect, is merely by chance evolved, where he has to end up logically is that he is purely just this mass of chemical reactions. Do you see what that does to love? What that does to morality? What that does to anything? You're merely a creature of chance whose chemical reactions happen to work a certain way. That's really where you have to end up with psychology, if you're consistent. Now that is a philosophy. That is not science. And it's based on Darwinianism. It really grew out of Darwinianism. It is simply the application of Darwinian thinking to the human being. It's a philosophy. It is not science. Gans, who wrote a really good book on this, who was a psychologist, a clinical psychologist, got saved. Actually, he saw some people who were converted and saved. They kicked him out of the ward because he was changing all these people, because he was preaching the gospel to them. Fascinating story. He was a Jew. But he said, clinical psychology comes to no consensus in its view of human beings with one critical exception. It is unified in its belief that people are free from God. It's atheism. It's atheism applied to man. It's man apart from God. It's man without God. Now, if we looked, and I won't take too much time to do this, but if you look at the historical development of psychology, it's very revealing. And I say this, this isn't facetious, and I don't think it's an exaggeration. I've listed, I think, most of the main guys. There are obviously many, many, many more, but these are the, if you study an introductory course to psychology in a college, these are the guys you'll study generally. And I studied these in business. When I was studying business administration, these are the guys we learned, their theories, because, of course, business has a lot to do with motivation and so forth. Yes? Huh? Oh, sorry. Do you have 124 Grace? Well, I'll talk about them. Then it must have. I've had some problems with the copier. Well, I have a list. I'll give the names to you, but I do want to mention these, and I won't take too much time on this. But my point is this: I think I can say with full confidence that every last one of these men were very, very strong atheists, without exception. And many of them, and I have quotes, not here, but I do have quotes, and I've read quotes, many of them were clearly involved in the occult, including Freud himself. Some of these men, according to Dave Hunt's book, some of these men actually claim to receive guidance from spirit guides. Okay, so I just want to give you a feel for where these guys are from. Without exception, they're atheists. Well, there are no believers here. Okay, we'll make that clear. Now, these guys were simply applying the scientific method to the human brain, to the human psyche. William Wundt is considered the father of psychology, 1832 to 1920. William James, and I'm just going to say a couple things about these. William James, 1842 to 1910, most famous for his book, Principles of Psychology. William James is pretty well known. He was one of the intellectuals of the 19th century. Was known for other things besides psychology, but maybe one of the most famous experiments was done by Ivan Pavlov, who was the original behaviorist, and you've all heard of Ivan Pavlov, who had his classical conditioning. He took his dogs and rang the bell and taught them to produced saliva when the bell rang because they associated the bell with the food. You remember that story? He's the classic behaviorist. He's the first behaviorist as far as I know. He's 1849-1936. I'll just read a quote here. This was from a book, actually a book on world history, but this is what it said about. Pavlovians inaugurated a type of physiological psychology known as behaviorism. Behaviorism is an attempt to study the human being as a purely physiological organism, to reduce all human behavior to a series of physical responses. That's basically what I was talking about. You know, we're just chemical reactions. For the behaviorist, nothing is important except the reactions of muscles, nerves, glands, and visceral organs. Every complex emotion and idea is simply a group of physiological responses produced by some stimulus in the environment. That's the behaviorist. That's extreme. Not every psychologist would hold to that, although I would argue that that is the logical conclusion of psychology, even if they deny it. The next one we would talk about is Sigmund Freud, who's obviously probably the most famous one, 1856 to 1939, most famous, although he is famous for many things, for his theory of the unconscious mind, something that has not been proven, and yet many Christians talk about the unconscious and talking about repressed memory. It has never been proven. It is a theory of a ridiculously foolish man named Sigmund Freud, who was an arrogant atheist who spent time in the occult, who was a hypnotist, and Christians hear this stuff and they don't know. This is not science. This is philosophy. We don't know. We cannot prove anything about what he taught regarding the unconscious. It's a theory. So, of course, there were many things. Freud was truly messed up. And by the way, most of these psychologists were. But at any rate, Gann sums it up this way. Essentially, Freud saw man as an instinct-ruled beast dominated primarily by the drives of sex and aggression. And a lot of these guys also analyzed dreams. I think Freud did as well. Carl Jung, here was one who was clearly in the occult, 1875 to 1961, started a branch called analytic psychology, was known for the collective unconscious. Carl Rogers started, he and Abraham Maslow are most well known as humanistic psychology. They kind of reacted against the behaviorism. But these two men, Rogers and Maslow, are pretty much solely responsible for the self-esteem theory and self-actualization. And self, of course, Maslow with his famous hierarchy of needs, which the highest peak was self-actualization. Carl Rogers spoke a great deal about self-actualization. These guys, when you hear self-esteem and you read about it in Christian books, you're reading about the theory of two men who are considered part of the New Age movement who basically claim that they received much of their information from spirit guides. That's where self-esteem theory is coming from. It's not in the Bible. This is psychology. R.D. Lang, B.F. Skinner, and other behaviorists. These guys are and many of them are considered part of the New Age movement. You'd read that in probably in Wikipedia. I mean, this is not like hidden knowledge, okay? These guys are considered part of the New Age movement. That's a cult. This is what, I want to emphasize this, this is what Christian psychologists are learning. If I'm a Christian and I go off to my Christian psychology school, these are the men I'm learning. There is no Christian psychology. There's no such thing as Christian psychology. There's simply psychology being mixed with Scripture. There's no unique theory of Christian psychology. There's no such thing. I mean, even Christian psychologists talk about that. They talk about integration. You can't. It's like trying to integrate two things that are completely opposite. There is the supernatural model, and there is the natural model. There's no mixture. Am I being strong? Dogmatic? Narrow? This gets me upset because it really honestly does, because what happens is people read these things in Christian books It's one of the reasons that I hardly ever read modern Christian books on Christian living. Because most of them, and I'm not exaggerating, most of them are filled with psychology. But the sad thing is, the average person sitting in the pew doesn't know. They're not quoting Freud. They're not quoting Rogers. They're not quoting Jung. They're just using their theories on an unsuspecting group of people who have no idea. But I just, on page 125, I point out some of the differences in just the fundamental philosophies of psychology versus Scripture. One, man is a result of time and chance. In Scripture, man is created in the image of God. In psychology, man is nothing more than material. In Scripture, man is both body and spirit, material and immaterial. In psychology, man's behavior is amoral. That is, has no moral. There's no moral judgment. In Scripture, man is a moral creature responsible to God, and there is a clear moral judgment. In psychology, man is basically good. In Scripture, man is fallen. In psychology, man is a victim of his environment. In Scripture, man is an offender of God's law. In psychology, man needs a change in behavior. In Scripture, man needs a change of heart. Now, those are two diametrically opposed philosophies, theologies, and they cannot be brought together. Now, with the last 15 minutes, I want to just take some time on page 125 here and point out some of the main things, and I think it's really difficult to quantify all these, and this is a subject that really, to do thoroughly, I should teach much more on, but I just wanted to give an overview. Some of the things that over the years, I have read some Christian psychology. My first exposure to it was at Grace College. I actually started out as a psychology business double major, and I took some psychology courses, and then I dropped it, not because I was opposed to it. I didn't know much about psychology, but because I took on accounting. But then I did have a lot of psychology in college because of business administration. You get a lot of psychology. You got motivation, marketing, all that stuff. Management has to do with all this thing. So I got all the theories, and then we had a Christian psychologist at Grace Seminary. I was at the college, but the seminary was right there. It was Larry Crabb, and I had to read one of his books. I was a sophomore in college, and I read one of his books. It was Inside Out. Great title. I knew nothing about Christian psychology. I read this book, and I just had this sick feeling in my stomach. I'm not joking. I mean, I really did. I couldn't really pin it down. I read this book, and I said, this is depressing. This is not Christian living. And I couldn't quite put my finger on it. And then I can remember when I did it, I was reading a book when we were in Vermont at this, and I was thinking about, what is this book about? Well, obviously it's about sanctification. Inside Out, great title. From the Inside Out. And I just stopped. I thought, well, if I was going to write a book on sanctification, what would I write? What would I cover? What would be my chapter headings? Well, the fall and sin, regeneration, obviously, in the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's ministry to the believer, and the Word of God. We might include in there things about the church and being involved in the church, maybe something about obedience, service. I mean, but it all really comes down to those three or four things. I mean, that's obvious. They weren't there. They weren't in the book. I mean, you do an index, I think the Holy Spirit was mentioned once. Sin was really a weird combination of really Freud's unconscious and dealing with repressed memories and all that stuff. It was psychology. And when I came to a real conclusion over a period of years, it wasn't really here until I heard Dave Hunt that it really came crystal clear. And Dave Hunt made this statement. I went to hear him when I was a senior in college. This was right when Larry Crabb, there was a big to-do at Grace Seminary. They actually asked him to leave. But he made the statement. He said, where you have a strong doctrine, where you have a strong doctrine of the Word of God, where you have a strong understanding of the Word of God and you have psychology, you will have a battle. He said, because they had two different authorities. And he said that was the battle that was taking place at Grace Seminary. Now, he said that. We weren't at Grace Seminary. We were in southern Indiana when he said that. But he was right. That was the battle at Grace Seminary. You had a group of men who were the old school, who were founded on Scripture, who were determined to keep that authority. And you had this new school that was bringing in psychology. And they don't work. They just don't work. Now, that's my little testimony. I have some more to that, but I won't go on. Some just observations that I think have crept into the church in the way people think. I catch myself thinking these ways sometimes, honestly. I've had people tell me straight up, because they know what I think, so they tell me straight up, I don't like psychology. Or I'll tell them I don't like psychology, and they'll say, yeah, I don't either. Yeah, I don't like that stuff. And then they'll go on and they'll talk about their problems, and you know what they tell me? They give me psychology. We so speak in these terms that we forget this. It's supernatural. It's the power of God through the Word of God. That's how people change. There's no other way. There's no other way. Now, here's one, obviously, and a lot of people have pointed this out. In psychology, they speak of disease. The Bible speaks of sin. This is often a change of vocabulary. So instead of drunkenness, which is what the Bible speaks about, we talk about what? Alcoholism. That's a disease. They're a victim. It's a disease. Everybody has a disease now. So if they have a real problem, it's a disease, not a sin. You know what the Bible calls a drunk too? What? No, what did he call him to do? Repent. You say, well, I can't. No, you're right, he can't. That's his problem. That's why he needs a supernatural change. Can we take this guy through rehab and teach him all? So what? So we get him out of alcoholism. Is he changed? No. We've changed his behavior. We haven't changed him. He's still the same old, idolatrous fool he was before. Now he just doesn't drink as much. Now he's not as much of a problem to society. He's still unchanged. Another paradigm is very closely related, which I've already alluded to, victim versus offender. In psychology, the person who has problems is a victim. He's a victim of people who've abused him, people who've hurt him, people who've emotionally scarred him. In Scripture, he's an offender. And if he doesn't have a perfect walk with God, if he doesn't have perfect joy, peace, and life, he's in sin. That's not hard. That's just what Scripture says. To be joyful in the Lord is a command. You say, but I can't. Well, that's the point. It's supernatural. You're right. You can't. You understand what psychology is? It's man's excuse why he's not changed. So he goes about it himself. And so this makes people feel really good, because when they have a sin problem, now they can see themselves as a victim rather than as an offender against God's law. And it makes people feel good. It really does, which is what psychology does. It makes people feel good. They have an excuse. They have a reason. Now, another one, which is very, very common as well, and again, appearing in many Christian books, needs have replaced the word desire. In psychology, it's about needs. Well, of course, this is right out of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Man has needs. Here they are. One of the most telltale signs of psychology is the idea of emotional needs. We don't have emotional needs. We have desires. That's called in Scripture what? The flesh. What are the emotions of a spirit-filled Christian? What are they? The fruits of the Spirit. This isn't hard, people. The emotions of a spirit-filled person are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, goodness. We don't have emotional needs. We have the flesh and we have the spirit. And when the spirit rules, we have those emotions. When the spirit doesn't rule, we don't. Again, this is like 2 plus 2 equals 4. The problem is it requires the supernatural. Source of change, that's obvious, which is kind of what my whole point is here, naturalism versus supernaturalism. Now, there's another one that I think has really become taken a hold in people's thinking. And again, I catch myself thinking this way. When we talk about change, we think of a process of, psychology thinks of a process of healing, where the Bible simply calls for one thing, immediate repentance. So we say, well, it takes me a long, long time to get through this. Now, I'm not trying to be ungracious, okay? I understand that people go through hard things. They do. I know, for example, I hope Grace, you don't mind, but honestly, I know Grace went through some very difficult things because of the death of her sister, particularly because of what... I'm not denying that these things are hard, okay? We're humans. We have these emotions, okay? We have these problems. I'm not saying that necessarily everything is resolved in one moment. All I'm saying is we have to understand the source and what God calls us to. Okay? We have to see these things for what they are. It goes back to what even MacArthur said in his video today. People don't like when these things are called sin because it hurts them. But that's what it is. It's the flesh. But you understand that that is the freedom for the Christian when he can call it what it is? It's the only way you overcome it. The only way you overcome these things is by calling it what it is. The flesh. And asking the Lord to deliver you from it. We can't deliver ourselves. But you understand, if you don't call it for what it is, you won't be delivered. And what is happening today, full scale, in churches, is we have all these support groups, and we have all these people going through processes of healing, and all it is an excuse for people to wallow in their emotional sin. What God calls, you know what the Bible calls for? It calls for repentance. And repentance in Scripture is always seen as an immediate turnaround, not a period of time. Now, is the Christian life a process? Absolutely. Is sanctification a process? Absolutely. But when we have known sin, it's never seen as a process. You are called to immediately put it aside. Not popular. People don't want to hear that, which is why psychology is so popular in the church. It makes people feel good. And by the way, that's what you're hearing in all these pulpits. That's what you're hearing from guys like Joel Osteen. Because it makes people feel good. It lets them feel like they're accepted. And the other one, this really caught me not too long ago in talking with a certain person, not anybody here, it was someone else outside the church, but the idea of emotion versus will. And this really struck me in talking to a certain person for some period of time, that this person said that if they could only, I can't put it in their words, I'm not going to try, but basically their thinking was this, that if, and I told her this at one point, but I basically said, look, you speak as though if you could somehow get your emotions together and healthy, you know, that you could get your emotions to a certain state, that then you could make wise choices. That then you could do what's right. And I said, the Bible speaks of just the opposite. That if you will, in faith, obey God's word and do what you know is right, that your emotions will change. Notice, the Bible never speaks of changing your emotions, per se. It really, everything is addressed to the will. You know, even emotional things like mourn, weep, joy, even those things, it's addressed to the will, like they're commands. The point, the key to change in the Christian life, and this is true in parenting too, I think, the key in the Christian life is the will. It's submitting the will. And when you submit the will, it's what I was speaking of this morning. When you submit the will, whatever that is that's causing the emotional stress in your life, when you consciously submit your will, not only in that particular thing, but in everything, it's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, in everything, in your whole life, whatever it is, that's when you find victory. And that's when your emotions change. I can't tell you how often I have struggled with things. And simply the answer is you get down on your knees and you submit. Not just in that particular thing, in everything. I honestly, and I'm not saying this, I simply say this because I think it's important. Every day, I consciously, it's one of the first things I do when I pray, is I consciously submit my whole life to God. I consciously yield my will, my desires, my wife, my daughter, my home, everything I hold dear, everything I care about, my whole future, this ministry. I consciously, as it were, put it on the altar. Say, Lord, it's yours. If in your will you call me to suffer, that's your plan. That's not for me to figure out. I only, and maybe the Lord will test me, and I'm sure he will. But my point is this, that is the way in which we truly gain the victory. That's how we, like I said this morning, that's how we avoid Satan. You realize when you truly can say that with all your heart, do you realize Satan simply cannot touch you? He could take everything you have, even your life, and he cannot touch you in here when you are truly submitted. And of course, that's the battle of the Christian life, isn't it? Submitting. And it is, it's obviously, it goes against everything that's in the flesh. Let me just close with some of the vocabulary that I think implies psychological influence. And I say this again because many people read psychological material, particularly in Christian books, that have no idea of psychology or where it's from. They simply, you know, it's a Christian writer in a Christian bookstore, and, you know, this is the kind of philosophy they use, and it's just assumed that it's biblical or that it's, you know, has some basis. This is, I think, a lot of the term. I suppose we could go on, and maybe if you guys maybe have some things to fill in here. But one of them is the unconscious, which is Freud. Repressed memories. When you start talking about bringing up past memories and dealing with them, and dealing with, oh, you know, well, what happened when you were three? Well, we need to bring that up, and we need to deal with that. There's none of that in the Bible. You know what the Bible's, again, so forgive me, it's simple. What's the Bible's answer? Forgive. It's just forgive. There's no idea in Scripture about repressed memories, and could it happen? I suppose it's possible that people have repressed memories. I'm sure it is. But that all of this Bible ever tells us to deal with is conscious issues, things we know stand between him and us. He never calls us to go looking for things in our past that we forgot about. He calls us simply to deal with what we know is sin, what we know is wrong, or what in what ways we've been offended. or say repressed memories, working through past hurts. Hurts is another great psychological word. Hurts. Notice it's all bent on self. It's what people have done to me. Jesus never talked that way. Do you think Jesus could have talked about hurts? Never talked about hurts. It's very self-centered. Emotional needs. Emotional damage. Emotional healing. Inferiority complex. Self-esteem. Self-image. Positive thinking. I suppose there are many more, but those are probably the most common ones. Those are the ones that came to my mind. All of these things are the product of, if I can put it bluntly, God-hating atheists, many of who were in the occult. That's where these things come from. It is a philosophy that is absolutely opposed to the supernatural nature of Scripture. This is why people inevitably leave Scripture for myths because of sin. They don't want to call their sin sin. That sounds harsh to people, but it's true. And I always ask people, if you were perfect, like perfect, I mean, what would you be like? Filled with love, joy, peace, all of those things. Where those things are not in perfection, there's sin. There's sin somewhere in the heart. Now that's all of us, because none of us are perfect, right? That's why people who claim perfection are being naive. I mean, sin is not merely actions, it's heart. And many, you know, sin is not just positive things, it's negative things. Sin is not being as compassionate as we should be. It's not having positive emotions, not just having negative emotions. But we have to see these things for what they are. They are sin. And then we can deal with them. But all that to say that really, this is the reason I gave the naturalistic background. You understand that where man has come, that he simply, the authority for all things, including man and his behavior and changing his behavior, is today, is simply man's intellect, which is really summed up more or less in the scientific method. But the Bible is completely opposite. It is supernatural. Okay, any questions? Thoughts? Marge? But you know, and that's a very good point, Marge, but you know, it's another evidence of, actually, that's very, it's much more common than you'd think. I read a book a couple years ago by Dave Hunt called Occult Invasion. And it's amazing how much the occult is actually, occult ideas are now being used in experimentation. They actually, our government has been involved in experimenting with the occult in terms of intelligence. If you could look into your crystal ball and see what they're talking about in Iran or Iraq, okay? They've experimented with those kinds of things. And those are the kinds of things in the scientific world. This is what's very ironic about the New Age movement. And I'm going to talk about this, I think, a little bit next time, but. In the New Age movement, you have this science evolving into a cult. This is where it's going. You understand? We're going to where, instead of the human intellect, it's going to be experience. And where it's going to be experience is really directly on Satan. Satan can guide you anywhere he wants when you now accept experience as your authority. And of course, when that happens, that's exactly what the great deception is going to be, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It'll be a complete deception based on signs and wonders. They'll see the supernatural. But that's a very good point, and it is a kind of oxymoronic, but it's true. Yeah, I have serious, can I say it any stronger, problems with Thompson. Not with him personally. I don't know him personally. I'm not judging. This is another case where we don't judge people. I have a serious problem with what he teaches. I won't say anything else. It's psychology. It's psychology. I don't know of any Christian psychology. All I know of is psychology. No, that's a very good point. No, that's very true. It's very true. If God would show us our sin, we'd be crushed. I'm thankful the Lord, I think of, we're going to go through Psalm 103, but I love that verse where it says, He remembers that we are dust. He's gracious. He pities us as His children, it says. He pities them as a father pities his children. And that's a beautiful point. And I would emphasize, and this is, I kind of wanted to say this morning more or less, but this is why, for the Christian, this is oxymoronic to the world, but for the Christian, the greatest joy is the cross. It's the cross. There's not enough spoken about the cross. The cross is where we what? Die. You realize that's what it's about. Every day you have to die. Romans 6, you have to reckon yourself dead. And you realize that for a Christian, as you grow, that becomes the greatest joy. It's not anymore this hard thing. More and more becomes, it is hard, don't get me wrong, but But you realize it's the work of God. And when you die to yourself, that is when you begin to live to God. And it becomes, the cross is the joy. It's what the Christian loves to talk about and loves to think about, because whenever he gets on his knees and he prays, it's through the cross. And listen, if you haven't died, if you don't die, if you're not dying, the prayers are empty. You're talking to the wall. It's just that simple. Every one of us needs to be brought to death, to the point of death. And that moment is hard. That moment is excruciating. But when you get past that moment, and sometimes it is a moment, sometimes it's a much longer period, but I really believe you get to a point where it is really, truly, the Christian more and more sees it as it's the greatest joy of his heart, is the cross. What was so hard, I like the way Tozer used the analogy of pulling roots out of a tree. That doesn't happen without pain. When the roots of what is so important to us is pulled away from us and pulled out, it's hard. It hurts. But it's freeing. And for the Christian, when that happens, that is when we truly live. But we have to die. We have to get to the cross. We have to get on the cross. And that old flesh has to stay on the cross. And we have to reckon ourselves every day dead. Dead to me. Dead to what I want. Dead to what I care about. Period. And that enables you to be filled with the Spirit and with love. Any other thoughts? Scott, could you just close us in a word of prayer?